Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, verses 12 through 27. The end of Romans. Romans 16, 12 through 27. Please remember that the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to first give these Christians the basics of the faith, chapters 1 through 11, and then to show believers how they can tangibly live out that faith, chapters 12 through 16. And while the first 11 chapters covered some pretty heavy and essential doctrines, righteousness by faith alone apart from works, man's total depravity, justification, God's amazing grace that alone saves, sanctification and the Holy Spirit's role in the believer's life, predestination and human responsibility, God's future plan for Israel, and so on, it's vitally important to understand that these doctrines are the very foundation of our faith in Christ. See, this isn't just some heavy-headed knowledge that doesn't apply to our daily lives. No, this is doctrine that drives us. It drives who we are and how we live and what we do. It shows us what the heart of God is like and what real life in Christ is all about. And if you have a grasp on Romans 1 through 11, then you have a good solid foundation in Christ that will be with you for the rest of your life. So that's important. So the first 11 chapters gave us a foundation that we need as believers. And then chapters 12 through 16 show us what our response to these great doctrines must be as Christians. How we can tangibly apply these things in our lives. And Paul nailed it. Chapters 12 through 16, Paul nailed it. In light of what God has so graciously done for us as Christians, then the only proper response is to live for Him and for Him alone. Right? To die to everything else and to become that living sacrifice for His glory, because He's all that matters now. And so we honor Christ and we serve in ministry and we love the brethren and we submit to our governing authorities and we pray for them. We hate evil and cling to good. We endure. We redeem the time. We watch out for each other. We give and on and on and on for Him. Because we love Him. We're compelled by love. Now tonight we find Paul concluding his final greetings and then closing out this amazing letter to the Romans. Let's see what he says, verses 12 through 16, and then I'm going to jump to verses 21 through 24 since they continue along the same path. Fun names to read, verse 12. Let's look. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And then down to verses 21 and through 24 says this, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, that's interesting, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Cordus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, here we learn a bit more about this pretty incredible church in Rome. And what are we finding? We're finding a whole lot of faithful people. Hey, Paul already mentioned people who were fellow workers and those who risked their lives for Paul's life and those who labored much in the Lord and those who were fellow prisoners with Paul for the cause of Christ, those who were faithful to Christ and more. And Paul continues to greet people in the church here in verse 12. Look, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Interesting names. Because these names are so similar, many believe that they were sisters. We don't know that for sure, but that's the belief. Their names come from a word that means delicate or dainty. But the way they worked for the Lord was anything but dainty. No, they worked hard and passionately for the glory of God. They labored in the Lord. And the present tense of that word means that they labored in the Lord a lot. See, these two women understood that what you do for God has eternal value. And so they redeemed the time for the glory of God by working hard for the glory of God. Paul mentioned Persis next in the past tense, which shows us that she might have been either elderly or that some other factor like sickness had interfered with her labor in the Lord. But even so, Paul is very appreciative of her very hard work for the glory of God. He calls her beloved, which shows that she was very dear to him. Next is Rufus, who was chosen in the Lord. That's interesting because all Christians are chosen in the Lord. But by using this term for Rufus specifically, it seems that Paul is singling him out from other Christians as having a very special place in the heart of Paul. Why? Perhaps this. In Mark 15, 21, Jesus is on the way to the cross. And his cross is becoming very heavy that he's carrying on his back. And so in Mark 15, 21, the soldiers compelled a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene, who happened to be passing by. So look, this guy is from North Africa. He comes to visit the city of Jerusalem for the Passover. He happens to be walking along the street. And the next thing he knows, he's compelled to be the one to carry the cross of Christ. And in Mark 15, 21, it says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Could this be the same Rufus? Interestingly, Mark wrote his gospel very likely from Rome. And if Mark was writing from Rome and had in view a Roman audience to read that gospel, then how amazing for him to make a connection between the Roman church and the man who carried the cross. Note that the gospel of Mark was written after Paul wrote Romans, the epistle to the Romans. And so it makes sense that Mark identifies this Rufus in his gospel, who's the same Rufus who is greeted by Paul here in Romans. It's pretty amazing to think about, and it's really kind of cool. Paul also sends a greeting to Rufus's mother, who Paul says is also his mother. And by saying his mother and mine, it seems that on some occasion of which we have no knowledge about, Rufus's mother had been very kind to Paul. She meant something special to Paul. Paul now sees her kind of as a mother figure. Say hi to Mom. I love that. So, think about that. If this was indeed the same Rufus, then the impact that Jesus had on his dad on that amazing day, that was life-changing for many people. Hey, Jesus does that. Anyone? Jesus changes lives. And I praise the Lord for lives changed. Jesus does that. And we know that. We know that. We've experienced that. In verse 14, Paul mentions five others, and it's possible that they form a group such as a house church, but we don't know that for sure. We know nothing specifically about them, but that's okay. Paul knows them, and he greets them. Next to be greeted is Philologus, which literally means lover of the word. That's a great name. Lover of the word. And Julia, and the belief is that they were probably a married couple. Paul goes on to greet Nereus and his sister along with Olympus and then the others with them. It's a great list of people, isn't it? He's just going down the list. We got women and men that nobody knows about. We've got older people and we've got younger people. We have Gentile Christians and we have Jewish Christians. We have a bunch of people. What's the point? That God can use any of us, and God can use all of us if we will present our bodies as living sacrifices for His glory right where He has us. And how could we not, in light of all that He's done for us? The Roman church, they got it. And I pray we get it. Paul goes on in verse 16 to say, greet one another with a holy kiss, which is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:26 and 1 Peter 5:14. This was a customary greeting at the time, and it represented a simple outward sign of loving affection that is befitting the people of God. The cultural equivalent today, I believe, would be a nice hearty handshake or a good family kind of hug. Something that expresses our love for each other as family, as the body of Christ, and then also something that isn't going to go overboard in that expression. The point today is to give a visible, symbolic expression of our love for one another as the church, the body of Christ. And it's our love for one another that's the essence here. And a good handshake, maybe a back slap while you're giving them the handshake, and a a safe hug in the Lord does the trick. And this really shouldn't be taken lightly. See, this all flows out of Romans 12, 1 through 2. I mean, if you're living dead to yourself and if you're living alive to God, then you're going to have a deep compassion and a deep affection for one another within the body of Christ. You can't help it. You can't help it. And Christians are called to show it to each other tangibly. And while we don't greet each other with a kiss today in our culture, anybody glad for that? Right? That's good. I'm very happy about that. While we don't do that, the application of this remains the same. Greet each other in love. And how can we not do this? How could we not? Don't we love each other? Come on, please answer me right. Don't we love each other? Yeah, show it. Show it. In verses 21 through 24, Paul passes on to the Romans greetings from friends of theirs who happened to be with him at the time of this writing. First is Timothy, whom he describes simply as my fellow worker. We know a lot about Timothy, don't we? Timothy was very close to Paul. He was faithful. He was beloved. He was a trusted and highly valued helper, and he sends his greetings. So does Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, whom Paul calls his countrymen, which could mean that they were relatives of Paul. We don't know for sure, but it could mean that. They greet you as well. Next is Tertius. Verse 21 says that it was Tertius who wrote this letter. Say what? I thought Paul wrote this letter. And then you can also say, I thought the Holy Spirit wrote this letter. Tertius wrote this letter? Yeah, here we find the whole story, right? That Paul dictated the letter under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Tertius was the one who actually wrote down what Paul had dictated to him. And here in verse 22, Tertius is able to extend his own personal greeting to the Romans. Verse 23 wraps up the greeting. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. The belief is that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth, which makes sense because in 1 Corinthians 1:14, he says, I baptized Gaius. So Paul was used to lead Gaius to Christ. Paul baptized him. Gaius grew, and now he's hosting a church in his home, along with providing support to Paul in the process. I love that. That's how it should be, right? He's growing, he's thriving now, he's using his resources for ministry, and he's doing what he can, where he can, for the Lord and his people. And he greets you. So does Erastus, the city treasurer, a man of some prominence who is worshiping the Lord along with everyone else. The rich, the poor, men, women, different races, different ages. Christ brings all of us together. Amen? He brings us together. Erastus greets you. Then finally, Quartus, a brother. That's all we know about him, but it's good enough, isn't it? He's a brother in Christ. Enough said. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That statement's also found in verse 20, and it shows the heart of Paul toward these people. May God's grace be with you in growing measure. And then he says it again a couple verses later, may God's grace be with you in growing measure. Grace speaks of God's unmerited and unearned favor. We are saved by grace, we are kept by grace, we are enabled by grace, and we reach heaven by God's grace. Grace to you is a great greeting. One says grace is the merciful kindness by which God exerts his holy influence upon souls, turning them from self to Savior, providing them the power that guards, strengthens, and grows them in the faith, and kindles in them the desire and the power to manifest Christ-like conduct. And so when Paul says grace to you, he's asking God's amazing blessing upon them in super abundant measure. It's an expression of love, see? Grace to you. Grace to you. And we do well to greet each other in the same way, along with that good handshake or family hug, and say grace to you and mean it, because it's a great greeting to the people of God. Look what else Paul says as he closes this amazing letter. Second, note those who cause divisions. Very interesting. Verses 17 through 20. Let me read that. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And there he says it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? Note those who cause divisions. Note how there's just this abrupt break in the flow of thought within the last chapter here of Romans. Paul's been giving a series of greetings to the believers living in Rome, and then here he suddenly stops as if he were somehow reminded of some very urgent thing that he must share with these believers for their own safety and for their own protection. And it's a warning. It's an exhortation, and it's very important that they understand this. Note those who cause divisions and offenses. Note them, mark them, identify them. Why? So that you can avoid them. And you can't avoid them if you don't know who they are. Note that this command is given to the brethren in Rome, which shows us that every believer is to show this kind of discernment in his or her life. Paul's saying, make sure you can spot them. Make sure that you can identify them. Constantly be on guard, watching for those who might promote false doctrine that causes divisions and that causes offenses. So, unity at all costs is a lie. You see that? Unity at all costs is a lie. Sometimes it's wise to divide. When is that? When the truth of God is being warped. When someone is preaching and teaching doctrine that is contrary to the word of God, false doctrine. Divide then. See, those who cause divisions are those who refuse to stand obediently and faithfully upon the written word of God. And when they do that, we are called to avoid them. You see, it's their fault for their contrary doctrine, but it's our responsibility to avoid them. So again, those who move away from that sure foundation are the ones from God's perspective who are causing true division. Interesting that the word contrary is normally translated alongside of, and that reveals a lot. It shows that error creeps up to the truth and comes alongside the truth of God. See, error always rides closely to the truth, and yet it doesn't quite match up to the truth. It's very subtle. And that's what makes it so very dangerous. We're saved by grace and works. That's just one word, right? But one word changes the whole thing. You add works into salvation, you can't be saved. Error is very sneaky. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It's just a little A, right? But that A added in changes everything. If Jesus isn't God, see, then we're all going to hell. Because only one who is both God, fully God and fully man at the same time could become our perfect sacrifice for sin in our stead. You see how it works? Error is sneaky. We got to be careful. Paul expected the Roman believers to know enough doctrine so that they could discern truth from error and thus be able to mark and identify false teachers. They need to be skilled at telling the difference between that which is counterfeit and that which is true, and then stay away from those who are counterfeit. And so do we. You know, do you know the Word of God well enough to know the difference between truth and error, subtle error? It's important. It's your responsibility too. So note them, and then what does Paul say? Avoid them. Why? Because they hurt God's people and they hurt God's good name. This is serious, and we need to treat it as such. So don't play their game, right? Don't coddle false teachers. Don't act like what they're doing is okay. Don't let them indulge in this kind of sinful behavior as if you approve of them. No, you turn away from them, avoid them, or more literally, avoid them with terror. Avoid them with horror. Avoid them because you're afraid of them and their teaching. In other words, don't have anything to do with these kinds of people, false teachers, because they lead the church away from the truth and cause true division to God's people. Look what verse 18 says about them. They don't serve the Lord, but their own belly. See, their motives are impure. They're self-centered instead of God-centered. The word belly comes from a word meaning hollow. And in John 7:38, it stands metaphorically for the innermost part of a person. It's really talking about their fleshly appetite. In other words, they live only for temporal pleasure, only for the gratification of the lust of the flesh. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was their motto, and God is nowhere to be found, even though they preach and teach. These men seek to satisfy self and do what pleases self instead of living for the glory of God and the pleasure of God, and that's a distinctly non-Christian mindset. So while they're claiming to be serving Christ, they're really striving for personal gain and fame. They don't really care about the name of Christ. No, they're serving and pleasing self first. Stay away from them. What else about them? They deceive the hearts of the simple, the innocent, the unsuspecting. See, their victims are trustful souls who expect nothing bad. And these divisive false teachers pounce on them because of their trust in them. How wicked is that? So they come speaking half-truths, but they do it smoothly. You see, they communicate well. They sound good and they look nice and they seem innocent, but they're evil. That's why the truth of God must always come first. It's not about how nice they sound or how good they look or how well they communicate. It's about how well they handle the Word of God that matters first. And false teachers are good at making air sound like truth. They're good at serving poison on a beautiful platter. It's not the platter that matters, though. Beware of them. One said, "We remember the words of the serpent in Genesis 3, which sounded so good to Eve. We need to penetrate and look beyond their flattering and polished speeches and discern the hiss of the serpent. Such people are to be marked and then avoided." That's right. Paul continues on in verse 19 to tell us to be wise in what is good. Look, verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Note how Paul starts off here with a compliment. They're obedient. You see, they haven't given in to the false teachers, and that is very, very good. Look, false teaching inevitably leads to false living, but these Romans were still obedient. And Paul wants them to keep it up. And the way they were going to do that is by first guarding the truth, because truth is the foundation for everything else. Know it, guard it, protect it, and then live it out. And Paul wants to encourage them in this more and more and more. Be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and oh, that would be said of all of us here tonight. One translation puts it like this: "I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil." And that's the idea. So you keep your doctrine unmixed with false teachings so you can then keep your moral life unmixed with sin and even with the appearance of sin. Be wise in good, that which is truly good, that which glorifies God, that which is godly, that which is God-honoring. Be wise in that. In other words, become experts in knowing it and in doing it, the good. God and the things that glorify God. Are you wise in that? John MacArthur warns, "Many Christians rationalize watching degrading movies and TV programs by claiming they need to be familiar with the ways of the world in order to better analyze secular culture and be better prepared to witness to those who are worldly. But it's not necessary to sift through garbage to recognize it for what it is. And the more we are around it, the more we pick up its stench. The more willingly we associate with evil, the more it will drag us down to its level." And he's right. He's right. Being simple concerning evil means to be innocent and naive to evil in a good way. And it really has the same idea as hating evil, Romans 12:9. We don't want anything to do with it. Right? We don't toe the line. We stay far away from that line. We want to be pure and holy and unmixed with sin and with evil. And so we flee it. We run away from it because we want to please God. We want to honor God. Is that true of you? Or Like so many, do you coddle sin and make excuses for sin and embrace sin and harbor sin in your head and in your heart? No, we love God, right? Therefore, we hate evil and pursue holiness for the glory of God. Now, note again that the way that begins and continues is through the Word. And when we compromise the Word, that's when our obedience begins to become compromised as well. That's what Paul warns about here in Romans. So, how are you going to be moving in the direction of that which is good and godly and God-honoring and away from that which is evil and satanic and sinful? The Word. The Word of truth. And then, always you can add in prayer and godly fellowship in the process there. So, how serious are you in being a man or woman of God? How you handle God's Word will reveal that to you, as the context here shows. Look what Paul says next in verse 20. Very interesting. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that an interesting verse? Why is it here? To give us hope. To give us hope. Hey, being good, being godly isn't easy. Because we face a very powerful enemy. But guess what? We win. Amen. Thank you. We win. That's good news. So keep it up. Keep fighting. Keep striving for God's glory. Keep pursuing Him. Because soon our war with Satan will come to a complete and final end, with Satan totally vanquished and with God's saints sharing in His glorious victory. He's the God of peace, see, in a sense that He alone is able to bring an end to the war with Satan, which will result in eternal peace for us. And while we have God's peace now, hey, ultimate peace without any hindrance will soon and most assuredly be our eternal reality. And you need to never, ever forget that fact. The promise is a direct reference to Genesis 3:15, where we are told that the seed of the woman, Christ, would bruise or crush the serpent's head, Satan, with a fatal blow, and that Satan would bruise or crush Christ's heel, the cross. Look, Satan is already a defeated foe. He's a crushed foe. It's just not fully realized yet, but it will be. And when Paul wrote to the Romans, Satan, though defeated at Calvary, was still an active and formidable foe, and he still is today. But soon, hey, Christ will return, and Satan's ultimate defeat will follow. That word shortly speaks of imminency, meaning that it can come at any time, and that believers of any period of church history should be encouraged by the fact of Christ's soon coming and Satan's soon final defeat. How much closer is that victory today? But our victory is sure. Our victory is certain. It's a done deal. We are children of the ultimate winner, and in Him, our eternal fate, it's all good. Never forget that, especially when things seem otherwise. So, what do? You dive into the Word of truth. You guard your heart and your mind. You flee from evil and pursue that which is good and godly, and you continue on in Him, and you don't give up hope, because our hope is sure. And then Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And I say, well said, Paul. Well said. But he doesn't end there. The third truth to note, and the way Paul concludes this whole letter, to God be the glory. Verses 25 through 27. Let's look at that. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And there's another amen. Amen. I love that. Paul closes the letter with just a wonderful run-on sentence. A wonderful doxology. In these verses are found many of the major themes of the letter to the Romans. God is described as the one who is able to establish and strengthen the believer. Amen to that. This was promised in the gospel that Paul so faithfully had proclaimed. It was a gospel not taught by men, but received by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. It's centered in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. See, he's the focal point of the gospel. Apart from him, there could be no good news, because apart from him, from faith in him, you have no hope for your soul. No, he's it. He's our hope. He's where the good news is found. And the only way to be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of what he did on the cross for everyone who believes it. He's it. And Romans has made that very, very clear. And look, in times past, this gospel existed as a sacred secret in the eternal counsels of God. But with Christ, that mystery has been made known fully. And now it's been revealed through the prophetic writings according to the command of the eternal God. The purpose of the mystery now revealed was to promote obedience to the faith among all nations. See, the gospel, the good news of Christ, reaches out to all and promises deliverance to all who respond in true faith. And that's good news. Surrender to the Lord and repent in faith, and you will be saved from all your sin. Man, woman, Jew, Gentile, whatever race, whatever skin color, whatever background, all who truly believe on him will be saved. That's good news. That's Romans. It's incredible. So, to God, who alone is wise, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And that is the chief aim of man, right? Him, him, him. It's all about him. May we never forget that. Him. Know him. Worship him. Live for him. For soon, we're going to be forever with him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Help this to sink in. Help us to soak it in. Thank you for Romans. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. And Lord, I just thank you for this journey that we've been on the last couple of years, and just pray that we would stand in awe of you. And as we take in the doctrines of the faith from your word, may that penetrate into our hearts so that we live out those doctrines because we love you. Stir us up, shake us up, wake us up, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.